You guys hear me? Here we go. Got some things up here. I'm not sure if they're supposed to be props.
If I can get a
memo. Good morning, everybody. Also echoing. Maybe it's just a silverback thing, but Ollie and I. Good morning, everyone. I hope you are well. If you ever preach, first rule of preaching is open your bottle before you start. Otherwise, you have to kind of create a significant moment to do that. So this week, for those of you who don't know me, my name is Nathan, on the eldership team of this church. And this week we're at part four in our series through the book of Joseph. And I've just felt it be such an incredible series. I mean, we're talking about a guy who lived 3,700 years ago, and yet, should I change? No, okay, sorting it out, cool. And yet, he speaks so powerfully into our own lives today. What I also loved is just the privilege to be in a church where we deal with these things in a real way. We're talking about the life of a man who went through serious hardships and how God was in those hardships, that we're not approaching it like one of my favorite, well, I'll tell you two of my favorite taglines. The one is, too blessed to be stressed. You know, that's not the anthem from the pulpit, is that, no, you know, you're too blessed to be stressed, or even too anointed to be disappointed. That's not what we're preaching. We're not saying, oh, well, you know, everything's just going to be merry, but actually that's, at times in our lives, we face real struggles, and yet God is with us in those struggles like he was with Joseph. So, keep those, eh? Those were a gift. So, you can make a shirt if you want. So, just before we get into the life of Joseph, and we're in the portion, like, just after, as Ollie led us through so beautifully last week, just after, there's this courageous stand for purity that Joseph does. And we're going into the events which follow that, but I want to start off by talking about swords. And it might sound a little bit strange, but swords in history were one of the most kind of prized possessions. In the Bast, which is an area, as far as I understand, in Egypt, it was the Damascus blade. It was one of the most prized weapons. During the Renaissance, it was the rapier sword, which was forged in somewhere in Spain. One of my favorite is the Japanese samurai sword. Anybody watched The Last Samurai? Great movie. And it was a sword which, the samurai sword was a sword which wasn't considered finished until it had this final polishing process. And it was by a guy called a Togishi, who was a man who did the final polishing process. And the process was made to bring out the beauty of the steel samurai sword, and reveal it to the world. In the 19th century, it was the Wilkinson sword. And swords have also kind of been immortalized in mythology, where you have like King Arthur's Excalibur, or Frodo Baggins' Sting. I don't know if there are any Lord of the Rings fans here. Or even, probably, it may be even more famous, but like the lightsabers of the Jedi Knights. You know, these famous swords. And swords, not only throughout history, were kind of a prolific thing, but also in biblical history, they were a powerful metaphor for the Word of God. Ephesians 6:17 says, "Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Or Hebrews 4:12, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Or if you've read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, he talks about the pilgrim who carries a right, true Jerusalem blade. He's basically talking about the Word of God under his arm. He's carrying a blade. He's armed with the Word of God. But this morning, I actually want to talk about another type of sword. And that sword is the human life. It's the human life which is shaped and honed and tempered by God through the fires that we experience in life. It's honed to the point that it becomes a mighty blade of deliverance and a daunting instrument of salvation. And in fact, this is what we've been seeing in the life of Joseph. It's this process of God sharpening a blade, sharpening a sword which would become a singular instrument of redemption for the nation of Israel. We see a man, Joseph, who as a teenager was this kind of callous, arrogant young man sold into slavery, but through kind of the bitterness of the process of Joseph's life, God and his grace seasons him with sweetness we see the arrogance beginning to be deflated, and he comes to the point where he can actually forgive his brothers and holds true to the trust that one day his dreams will come true. So in today's passage, it kind of happens just before Joseph is lifted up and ascends to the power that God had for him, where he became the prime minister of the whole of Egypt. Just before this, God decides that Joseph needs some final polishing, that Joseph needs some honing. And we see, as we will begin to read now, that Joseph's kind of final stint in an Egyptian prison is what God used to polish him for the task at hand. So won't you turn with me to Genesis 39. It's a fairly long passage, Genesis 39, from verse 20, and we're going to read till verse 23 of chapter 40. It says, "And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison, but the Lord was with him and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed." Chapter 40, it says, "Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. In the prison where Joseph was confined, the captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody, and one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, 'Why are your faces downcast today?' They said to him, 'We have had dreams, and there's no one to interpret them.' And Joseph said to them, 'Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me.' So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, 'In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand.' Then Joseph said to them, 'This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh. And so get me out of this house, for I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. And here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit.' When the chief cupbearer saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, 'I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head.' And Joseph answered and said, 'This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." So we see, just before Joseph's ascent to power, Joseph needed a further honing and polishing, just like the final polishing of a sword. A final polishing so that he would become the sword that God wanted to use him for in incredible ways. The weapon that God was preparing to lead and provide, not only for the nation of Israel, but actually, by implication, the whole of Egypt. God saw that his character and his gifting was not yet ready for the spaces that he had prepared for him. God saw it that they needed a final polishing. But as we were saying earlier, you know, what did God choose to use? What tool did God choose to use to polish Joseph? And in the story, we see that God used a prison. God used a prison, and he knew that this was the process that he needed for the final polishing that he had for him. So off the back of this kind of courageous stance that Ollie described last week, Joseph doesn't get an award from Potiphar for his allegiance or his love for God. No, he gets thrown into prison. That Joseph, in this kind of polishing process of God, faces punishment and suffering for actually doing the right thing, for actually doing good. Now, Joseph was sent to prison for courageous purity. And I wonder if some of us here have experienced something like that. You feel like you've actually done the right thing. You felt like you were obedient, and yet you feel like you're facing suffering amidst that obedience. And I want to say to you this morning that if you are, you're actually in good company. Good company with Joseph, but also with Jesus, as Peter describes it like this in 1 Peter 2, verse 21 to 23. He says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He, Christ, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." So we see Jesus, who, while doing nothing wrong, except actually walk in perfect obedience with his Father, is treated like a criminal. But I want to say that it is important to note, as we unpack this, that the chastening, or like the disciplining or the correcting of God in the life of Joseph and also in our own lives is not God getting right with you. The psalmist in Psalm 103 says, "He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." That the discipline of God is not God getting even with you. We know from biblical history that God got even on the cross. He doesn't punish us because of our sins in a way to try and get even with us. He got even on the cross when Jesus died for us. So therefore, the disciplining of God is not God getting even, but actually God preparing us for the call that he has for us. That there's purpose in the discipline of God. So I think it is wrong to always assume that if you're facing some type of trial or some type of suffering, that it must be because of a specific sin in your life. And it's kind of a common thought in the church. You know, somebody's struggling with something, they go to the pastor, say, "This is what I'm really struggling with." He's like, "You know, it's probably something you're doing wrong. Like, if you just sort that out, then you'll experience the flourishing of like obedience and then just prosperity. Walk in obedience and say goodbye to trials." But this just isn't biblical. That God's purposes in his discipline is far greater than just a response to sin. That at times we face, I mean, at sometimes we do face consequences for our sin. At sometimes we do face discipline for our sin. But the biblical pattern and the predominant kind of biblical tie between the trials that we face is not predominantly to disobedience. It's predominantly to the eternal purposes of God. That God, through trial, is preparing you for something. The writer to the Hebrews says this, "For they disciplined us for a short time," talking about our earthly fathers, "as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we might share in his holiness." So the truth is that God's plan for Joseph was kind of, it was greater than anything he could have ever have thought. But that plan required a polishing process. And that process, God saw fit for it to happen in prison. But I think at times, you know, it's kind of easy to read the story about Joseph. And if you've grown up in church circles, I mean, you've heard it so many times. But if you think about the seriousness of what he faced, like in our day now, it's like being put in prison for attempted rape, essentially. I mean, that's what he's facing. Everybody's like, no, he attempted to rape her, and that's why he's being put in prison. And yet we see this man who took a stance of the courageous pure. And we see this man who's falsely... There's Charles Spurgeon, I told you. This man who's falsely accused, and yet he's not vindicated. You know, God doesn't choose to undo the lies of Potiphar's wife and say, no, that's not what happened. You know, this is actually what happened. God doesn't choose to do that. But why? You know, why wouldn't God vindicate Joseph? And R.T. Kendall says that it's because it was better to lose the battle so that he could win the war. Better to lose the battle that he could win the war. And the truth is that, in fact, Joseph was kind of never vindicated of this crime in the eyes of the Egyptian world. There didn't really come a day when they said, actually, sorry, we were wrong that we put you in prison. It's only those who read the word, who read the writings of Moses, that can see that he was innocent. And yet in this kind of strange yet wonderful way, we see that Joseph again is a type of Christ. That at the crucifixion, Jesus could have easily have vindicated himself. Easily. Hanging there, he could have called down 1,000 angels to come and take him off the cross, wipe out the Roman Empire, and move on. He could have won the battle. Jesus could have won the battle, but he knew that if he did that, he would have lost the war. Jesus' eyes at the crucifixion were not on his personal vindication. His eyes were on the salvation of all those whom the Father had given him. And God's view here in this passage is the same. God's view, his predominant view, was not on the kind of personal vindication of Joseph. His eyes were on the forward movement of the kingdom and the covenant that he had made with the people of Israel. And this too is true of our lives. Think about what God might be doing through our lives and what moves he might be making for the kingdom of God through the necessary sufferings and trials that we face. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." So we see Joseph finds himself in prison. But the wonderful thing, and you see it straight off the bat in verse 21, is that he was not alone. Joseph found himself in prison, but he was not alone. Genesis 39, 20-23. "And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with him and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." So the Lord was with him, Yahweh. The original translation says Yahweh, which is the personal name of God. Not just any God was with him, the Lord, Yahweh, was with him. And the reality is that this idea of God being with Joseph is the theological center of this chapter. Everything kind of pivots around this. In fact, it's mentioned 8 times in this chapter, and 4 of those times is in direct relation to Joseph. So think about the circumstance that Joseph finds himself in. And think about the truth that is being portrayed here around where God is, that God is with him. And the reality then is that kind of at the most, one of the most uncertain times in the life of Joseph, when perhaps he couldn't see anything of God, the writer here says that God was with him, present with him, working to effect his covenant purposes through Joseph. And the truth of God being with Joseph isn't just a presence. It's not just him being present. It's actually also him working. That God is both with him, but also working through the circumstances that he faced. God is purposefully present and purposefully working. And we've seen this throughout his life, that God was with him in the pit in Shechem, that God is with him in part of his penthouse, and now God is with him in a prison house in Egypt. That God is with him in the prison, causing him even to prosper. I wonder if that was ever Joseph's desire. You know, one day when I'm in prison, I hope I prosper in prison. But God caused that. He's given oversight over fellow prisoners. And as we go on to kind of unpack this passage, I'm really hoping that we will see the purposes of God in the life of Joseph in this kind of stint, this prison stint,
and begin to see more the wonder of the way God is polishing the sword that he's wanting to use going forward. So chapter 40 opens with two men being sent into prison, both from Pharaoh's house, a cupbearer and a baker. And the passage says that Joseph was put in charge of them and he attended to them, that he cared for them. And a little while later, we see these two men, they have a dream on the same night. They both have a dream. And the passage says that each dream had its own interpretation. Genesis 40, verse 6 to 8. It says, when Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, why are your faces downcast today? They said to them, we have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them. And Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. So it's actually fascinating when you understand a little bit of kind of the Egyptian culture at this time, that dreams were actually like an industry. The interpretation of dreams was like a job that somebody could have. I don't think any of us would want to be a dream interpreter. Or go to work one day and be like, yes, I've had this dream, but I can't find someone to interpret it. I don't know if you can help me. But that was common practice. It was like you have a dream and you go and pay somebody to tell you what that dream means. So they're in a bit of a kind of frantic state because they're stuck in prison and now they can't get out of prison to find the dream interpreter and pay money to interpret the dream that they've had. And the other thing that they're experiencing is that in that time, a pair of dreams, so if two dreams happen on the same night, it would be like the sign that they're definitely going to come true. Like these things must come true because there's a pair of dreams. So in their minds, they're thinking, I've had a dream. I know it's going to come true. I don't know what it means. We've both had a dream. So that means even more so that it's going to come true. But I can't get out of prison. Like, how do I know what this dream's going to be? And Joseph steps in and says, you know, almost in direct kind of confrontation of the Egyptian culture, saying, no, dreams don't belong to those people you're wanting to pay to dreams. Dreams belong to God. And I want us to not miss the significance here. I think it's 11 years later since Joseph originally had his dreams and thought kind of like, this is what they mean. He goes to tell his brothers, obviously doesn't go down very well. 11 years later, these two men have a dream and Joseph doesn't flinch to say, no, dreams belong to God and the interpretation belongs to God. So clearly there's still a faith in his heart that the dreams that he had would one day come true. So the men proceed to tell Joseph their dream and Joseph then interprets them for them. And we see in 3 days these dreams come true. And they come true on Pharaoh's birthday. And it was actually a common thing in that time that on Pharaoh's birthday he would let some prisoners free. I'm not sure what started that, but anyways, that was a thing. And the dreams come true. The cupbearer is lifted up and restored to his position next to Pharaoh as his cupbearer. But the baker is killed. But we see that at the end, the cupbearer forgets Joseph. He forgets to mention Joseph. And Joseph yet again faces delay and despair. He's left in prison. Nobody advocating for him. Nobody speaking up for him. But I want to just take some time to unpack this in a way, this kind of like seemingly obscure interaction between Joseph and interpreting dreams and them leaving and him getting stuck. And I want to just unpack this. And I'm hoping that as I do, that we will see what God was doing and what God was forming in the life of Joseph. And I trust that as we do that, faith will rise in our own hearts as we look maybe with fresh eyes at the experiences that we are facing in our own lives. That we would begin to see the polishing hand of God, not only in the life of Joseph, but also in our own. So there are three key things that I want to highlight for us and three key types of polishing that God is doing here. And the first one is a polished character. God is forming the character of Joseph. That amidst this kind of trial of delay and despair, you know, being put in prison for actually walking in obedience, God is polishing this character of the man. And the first thing we see is that Joseph is sensitive. Joseph is sensitive. this like young, callous, I think when he was a teenager, nobody would have said he was a sensitive guy. He's just kind of bulldogging into different areas, telling people what they don't want to hear. But here we see he's sensitive, and he's no longer that self-centered teenager. You know, I had this dream. I'm going to tell you about my dream, and I don't really care about how it affects you. I'm just thinking about what God said to me. But we see God has refined his character. He has a care and a sensitivity. And also, amidst himself being in prison, you know, like the one morning he notices that they're looking a bit glum. I mean, he himself is in prison and he doesn't even deserve to be in prison. And yet, even in that state, he notices these men and the troubles that they face and he reaches out to them. So we see that this polished character, that through the ups and the downs that Joseph faced, God was making him unusually sensitive and actually compassionate towards others. And I think if we're honest, that this is often how God works in our lives. I know through some of the hardships I've faced, I've become sensitive to things that I never was sensitive to before. Or compassionate towards people that maybe historically I wasn't too compassionate towards. So we see this polished character that God is forming and a great leader emerging. So firstly, he's sensitive. Secondly, he's God reflexed. It's like Joseph didn't even flinch, didn't even blink an eye to mention God when they raised their dreams. Almost like his natural reflex was a God reflex. That Joseph's response revealed a man who was profoundly God-dependent. The truth that kind of these experiences that Joseph faced created this dependence in his heart. And thirdly, we see a man full of faith. So he doesn't just respond with God. Like, no, have you thought about God in this scenario? But actually he responds with faith in what God can do. That not only does God own dreams, but he can interpret them. And again, this kind of implicit declaration that he still had faith in his own dreams. So firstly, polished character. Secondly, polished gifting. That God was polishing the gifting that he had given Joseph. Remember, it's 11 years on from when his own dreams came. And I mean, 11 years. I don't know any of us here who had a dream, you felt like God's called you to something. 11 years later, still trusting in that dream. That was Joseph in prison, trusting that the dream would come true. And exercising that gifting in a place that he probably never thought he would need to. It's like God calling you to preach and suddenly you know, sitting with your child in kindergarten and their friend comes and asks you a random question. Exercising your gifting there. You know, not waiting for the moment to stand up in front of a pulpit, but actually Joseph is exercising his gifting in prison. No longer in the penthouse, he's exercising his gifting in prison. And yet we see that God is polishing a gift, which as we go forward in the future weeks, that's the gift that he's going to use to cause Pharaoh to make him the prime minister of Egypt. God polishing this gifting in prison. And thirdly, kind of this polished position. So I kept my P's, so it's maybe a bit forced, but polished position. That God was at work. Not only in the character of Joseph, not only in the gifting of Joseph, but actually in orchestrating who Joseph comes into contact with. Like, think about it. God connected him with a cupbearer who had a direct line to Pharaoh in prison. Like, often maybe we think, you know, we need to go this way and connect to that person, connect to that. God said, no, you need to go to prison because there's a cupbearer who's going to come to prison. You're going to interpret his dream, and then through that I'm going to connect you to Pharaoh. God is using the dark times in Joseph's life to foster the fruits of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, which God would one day use in his life. So I want to ask us, have we seen him do this in our lives before? What circumstances are we facing? Where are we in a sense, if you can think about the analogy of prison to prime minister, you know? That was Joseph's life. Where are we? We feel like we're in prison. We feel like we should be the prime minister, but we're stuck in prison. Do we feel like we're halfway there? What might God be polishing in our character through the experiences that we are having? How might God be polishing the giftings that He's put upon us through the trials that we're facing? Or who might God be connecting us with in these strange places? And again, I want us to try and apply this to our lives. I mean, you might not be in a prison like Joseph was. Well, I know you aren't because you're here this morning. But you might feel like in a type of prison. What type of delay? It's like there was this calling, there was this dream that you had for what God had for you, but you feel like you're stuck in something and this isn't really how you thought it would roll out. Maybe it's something as simple as being trapped in a job, you know, that you thought God would have released you from. Or perhaps it's a crippling chronic illness. You're stuck with an illness or something that you felt like God could have released you from for what you thought He was calling you to. Or even financial struggles. Maybe they're financial struggles that you feel are limiting you to what you thought God had for your life. And there are many other things that they could be. And these might feel like a prison. It might feel like you're trapped in this space and there's a moment of delay. Like, where is God? Where's the God who told me these promises? Where is He? Has He forgotten me? And I've, in my own life, experienced delay, not to the same extent as Joseph, but I think it was probably about 4 years ago, 5 years ago, I was on an eldership track to become an elder, and many of you will know the story already. But after about an 18-month process of this track, at the end, Ollie and Paul, who were the elders at the time, felt like I wasn't ready, you know, to be an elder. And in that moment, it wasn't so easy, you know. It's like this thing that you felt God's called you to this. You've been preparing your heart. You feel like this is what you're going to step into. And in an instant, it's like, no, not yet. And it wasn't easy, to be honest. But looking back, it's one of the moments I look back on and just see the grace of God. Honestly, just see the grace of God. Because God, I know now the polishing work that God had to do in my heart and in my character and in the gifting that He had for me. I know now that if I had stepped in at that moment, it would have been a mistake. I know now that I wasn't ready for what God had for me. So in your life, what might God be preparing you for? In maybe the trials that you face? You know, Joseph faced 2 years of waiting in prison. But the truth is, as we've seen in the life of Joseph, that every single day that Joseph was in prison was full of the purposes of God. Because God was using that to polish a mighty sword that He was going to use for the covenant purposes of Israel. And I want to encourage you that if you are in, you feel like you're in a similar type of space to how Joseph was, lean in. Lean in. Joseph leant into being used by God exactly where he was. He didn't wait for the day, you know, where he's at the pulpit or he's the prime minister or he's the CEO of the company. He was used by God exactly where he was. So I want to close by just taking us back to the kind of theological center of this chapter. And it's the truth that God was with Joseph. God was with Joseph. His abiding presence and purposeful work. And I want to ask the question, you know, what does this mean for us? How does Joseph's experience of God being with him intersect with our lives today? What impact does it have on our lives? And the amazing thing is that when we actually think about this truth of God being among us, the fullness of what it means, like the reality and the truth that we are to embrace, that God wasn't just with us like He was with Joseph, but actually the Word says that Jesus Emmanuel dwelt among us. It wasn't just His presence that is with us like He was with Joseph, but He Himself came and dwelt among us. This truth would have astonished Joseph. I think we can read these stories and think, wow, I wish I was a Joseph. You know, I wish I'd experienced some of that in my life. But the truth is that we live in the fullness of kind of the shadow experience that Joseph had. That Joseph in heaven would be looking down and saying, wow, look at the God with us that you're experiencing in the new covenant. Matthew 1:20-23 says, "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream." Another dream, saying, "Joseph," and another, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So the truth of God being with us is that he became one of us. Not just in presence, kind of like how he was with Joseph, but he himself came down and dwelt among us. Walking hand in hand and heart in heart with men and women around him. And going on to lay his life down for us. This then is actually God with us in all its fullness. And Jesus goes on to Matthew 28 to say that because of what he's done, this presence, this God with us will never change. Matthew 28:20 says, "And surely I am with you always." He's talking about himself, Jesus. "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." In John 14, when it was time for Jesus to return to the Father, he told his disciples this, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." Jesus was talking about the Holy Spirit which would be come and be with us, carrying on the role of God with us, present and working. So the truth is that there's no moment in our lives when God is not with us. If we're a child of God this morning, there's no moment in your life when God is not with you. And the wonder is that God isn't just with us, but actually the New Testament teaches us that we are in Him and He is in us. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "My old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." So that was Galatians 2:20. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come." So perhaps you're here this morning and maybe you're a non-believer. You don't really believe in Jesus. But you're here this morning and this idea of God with you is not your experience. But perhaps there's something inside of you and there's this growing desire to say, "I want to experience some of what that is." And as I was kind of thinking about this, I was reminded of Alex's word this morning in talking about the sufferings that lead to salvation. And maybe you're here this morning and you're a non-believer, but also you feel like you're experiencing a suffering similar to Joseph. And I pray that that suffering would lead to salvation. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5:17-21. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you," perhaps God is speaking to somebody this morning, "we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And maybe you are a believer this morning, but you're feeling like God is distant in the struggle that you're facing. And I want to encourage us that God is with us. We see it so clearly in the life of Joseph. God was with him. And we see it so even more clearer actually in the New Testament that God is with us. Not just present, as incredible as that is. I mean, you think about God of the universe being present with you in your struggles and caring for you. But he's not just present and unable In fact, he's present and he's working, purposefully working through everything that you face, just as he did with Joseph. May we be full of faith in the truth that God is with us. Whether we are in the pit in Shechem, in the penthouse, Potiphar's penthouse, or an Egyptian prison, God is with us. And may we look for the hand of God in our lives and trust in his good and perfect purposes. May we own this truth with all our hearts and all our souls that God is with us. Day to day, owning the truth that God is with us. And may we hold on to the fact that God in our lives is polishing swords that he wants to send out and charge enemy lines and take ground for the kingdom of God. That there's purposes in the discipline of God. Just like Joseph, as we'll begin to see, this stint in prison was a polishing process. God polishing the sword, which he would use to rescue the people of Israel and uphold his covenant with them. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Father, we thank you for the life of Joseph, the way that it speaks so clearly in our lives. And I ask, King, for those who maybe feel like they're in those spaces, they feel like there's delay in what you've said to them, they feel like there's despair in the circumstances they're facing, that perhaps there's suffering and pain. And I ask that they would experience afresh this morning that you are with them. I pray that you would reform in their minds their idea that you're close and you're near and you're working. Would you lift our levels of faith, seeing in a new way that in every circumstance in our lives, you're working for a specific purpose, that you're polishing us like swords that you're wanting to use in all that you call us to.